First Corinthians in chapter 15. I will begin to read from verse 20 to 34. It's been a privilege, obviously, to speak here, and hoping that God might minister to us once again. But in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who puts all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us drink. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray once again. Father, we are delighted to be here in such a day like this one, the Lord's Day, when our Savior resurrected. We thank you, Lord, that ours is a privilege to meet not only for fellowship, but to worship your great name. We thank you that in this day we can open your word and open it in anticipation for the interpretation of it. Lord, we ask even this hour that may you attend to us. This is our prayer, for we make it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, let me remind you that Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, some of whom could have a wrong doctrine of salvation and the wrong doctrine of Christ. The reason why they are thinking that it is impossible for Christians to be resurrected. They believe somewhat Christ can be resurrected because according to them, Christ does not have those two distinct natures. His divinity and humanity dwelling in this one person. They think he is a Superman. That death on the cross, that resurrection was but a Superman rising from the dead. And therefore, we who are mortal, there is no way we can rise. He proves that Jesus Christ is resurrected. And this is what we saw, his proof of the resurrection. Proving from the Old Testament, from the law and from the prophets. Proving from the New Testament, from those witnesses, both those qualitative witness and the quantitative witness, the 500. And Paul pins it to them. If you dismiss the resurrection, there are devastating consequences. It means, friends, that you have no Savior. It means you have no gospel. It means you have no faith. It means that there is no truth to believe in this world. It means that there is no life. There is no eternal life for us. It means there is no hope. Those who have died in Christ have perished. And it means there is no blessing that flows from Christ. The blessing of adoption, the blessing of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the blessing of sonship, as it were, the blessing of the inheritance above is not there. The reason why we are to be the most to be pitied of all people. This evening, some of which things I've mentioned, but this evening, I want to bring two things. The philosophy of Christ's resurrection, or how are we to think about his resurrection in the light of the text that I read, and the power of the resurrection. How should it influence us? What is the connection between the resurrection of Christ and our own living? Well, the philosophy or the thinking, or our thinking about the resurrection. I mentioned all those things that he has secured. He has secured forgiveness in the resurrection. He has secured justification by faith. He has secured regeneration, but in the philosophy is still the things that he has secured for us. The resurrection of Christ sets preeminence. He sets it in two ways that we will resurrect. He sets it in two ways that there will be a full restoration of human nature as God intended it. Notice verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstborn of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not merely consist in the reuniting of body and soul of our Savior, and therefore the coming back to life. If this was a case, the scriptures would not tell us that he is the firstborn from all those that have fallen asleep. The scripture would have put it this way: he is the first. But you know that there are others who have resurrected before Christ. And therefore, Paul is very careful. Elijah's case, Elisha's case, the Shunammite woman, the son of Jairus, Lazarus himself, have been resurrected. It is not a mere here. The resurrection of Christ is not just reunion of body and soul. And life coming back. He is the firstborn, the first fruit. He is the head of the church. And Paul puts it so well in Colossians and chapter 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he might be preeminent. And I've said this is set in two ways. Firstly, it is an assurance. In his resurrection, there is an assurance that there is a resurrection for us. Lazarus' resurrection doesn't set that tone. The fact that Lazarus was raised doesn't give anybody assurance. But when Jesus Christ rises from the dead, he is the firstborn, never to die again. In his resurrection, Jesus Christ conquers death. He conquers sin. He is the firstborn, Paul says. Resurrected and never to die again. And all those that have been resurrected have gone back to the grave. Paul says, as for in verse 21, for as by one man comes death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You see, Paul's argument is this: you participated in Adam, and consequently, you die. Or consequently, you sin and die. If you are to participate in the resurrection, you need to belong to Christ. At his coming, those who belong are assured that when he comes in the second coming, you will resurrect if at that point you have died, it is an assurance of our own resurrection. When we have breathed our last, we are but sleeping. The grave is the bed for us, because we will resurrect. You see, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ will not abandon you in this life or even in death. That union that you have, the union that you got at conversion, when you repented of sin and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were united with Him, not only in life, even in death. That's the reason why immediately you breathe your last, your soul is transported to be with the Lord. To be in that state, in that blessed state of all those that have died in the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning with Him until He comes again. Hebrews puts it so well in Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 23, when scriptures read, "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous," to the spirits of the righteous, to the spirits of the righteous are the departed saints. The spirit of the righteous made perfect. He will not leave us even in death. This is an eternal union that we have with Him. His resurrection is the first portion of the full harvest of all those who fall in Christ. His resurrection is a pledge. It is a pledge of that which is to come. Now, I know that a lot of us here in Zambia are beginning to be farmers. And there are farmers whose crops we have never ate. But they tell you, "I have a farm." Okay? Perhaps I'm one of them. "I have a farm. And there have been no first fruits." That doesn't give you assurance, your wife especially. When you're telling them, I'm laboring, and they're asking, "Where are the first fruits?" They will be coming. Doesn't give assurance. But Jesus Christ, God in the resurrection of His Son, He is communicating to us, "Just as I've raised this Jesus Christ, I will raise you. Don't worry about what body you'll have." As he thinks through, it's normal and common sense. When you throw that bean, it falls down, it will have a body. Don't worry about that. It will happen. He has the power. But secondly, as he sets this preeminence in assuring us, but it is also in restoring perfection. It is in restoring perfection. And I want to get this argument from our own perfection as it comes, that this is what happened to Christ in the text, obviously. Verse 42, I read, So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. I want to extensively quote Louis Berkhof here. His resurrection, he says, consists in his human nature, both soul, both body and soul, restored to its pristine strength and perfection. Even raised, we are told, to a higher level than before. He says further on that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ became imperishable when he resurrected. It was unable to decay. It was glorious, splendid with heavenly brightness. It was raised a powerful body with great energy. It was raised immortal body, not subject to death. It was raised a spiritual body. And spiritual body here does not mean immaterial or a thrill body, but that which is adapted to the spirit, a perfect instrument of the Spirit of God. Let me state a few things, obviously, from that. Jesus Christ's risen body, although it undergoes although it undergoes remarkable change, that is why people would not recognize him at some instances. His own disciples, that is why he would appear and disappear. That does not mean he did not have a real body. You see, in our imagination, we are limited to this corrupt body. This is not the ideal body. It has been corrupted with sin. Louis Berkhof states it again, and I want to quote. That there was not only a physical change, but also a psychical change. There was a spiritual change in Christ. He was endowed with new qualities of perfection, adjusted to his future environment, which was to be heaven. For scripture is clear, even in this text, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, flesh and blood there is not to say that Christ did not have flesh and blood. Which is in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does the perishable. That is the description of flesh and blood. It is this earthly body that is fit for this environment that cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It cannot. In that form you are, you cannot. Need to be changed, to be like him. That is when That is why when we see him, Scripture says for us who will be alive, when we see him, we shall be changed to be like him in a twinkling of an eye, which is 52 and 51 of the text. Flesh and blood, as described here, is a human nature now. Material, mortal, corruptible, and fit for earth. Fit for earth. The natural body is fit for this present earth. In that text, chapter 15, when he mentions the natural body, it is fit. The natural body is fit for the present. It is not fit for heaven. But let me just elaborate a bit more further when he is speaking about the fact that the body of Christ, or even indeed our own bodies, will be spiritual or spiritual. As I say, it doesn't mean that he was a ghost. For Jesus challenges his own disciples, if you think I am, then come and place your fingers in my body. Or give me those disciples at the Sea of Galilee. He challenged them, bring a piece of fish so that I prove to you that I am not a ghost. Spiritual body does not mean ghost. This is what it means. Spiritual body is consistent with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual body is completely subject to the will of God, the Holy Spirit, and fully receptive to his leading. Such a body is restored to what God intended it. Did you know, friends, even the most godly guy in under the earth at certain points resists the guidance of the Holy Spirit? That is why we will sin until we enter heaven. The spiritual body, you must, yes, fit for heaven, but fully furnished as an instrument in God's hand that will not resist the will of God. The reason why you imagine, how shall it be those thousands and thousands and thousands of years, we would have changed our form. Fit for heaven, fully submissive. It is like saying the spiritual body is like us saying the way we say is a godly person. Or the way the law is referred to. I am unspiritual. Paul says, but the law is spiritual. It is perfect. It doesn't mean ghost. Unlike the natural body that is fit for present, it is not fully subject. Or does it fully conform to the character and will of the promptings of the Holy Spirit? It will not until in the resurrection. Until in the resurrection. The resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ is the end of his humiliation. Because now he is highly exalted all weakness dropped and fit to enter the glories of heaven. That will happen to us. We will be restored to perfection as the Lord intended. That, in a nutshell, is a philosophy of Christ's resurrection. We are to understand it thus. It is not an ordinary reunion of body and soul. He is the firstborn, resurrecting in that unique, in that powerful, immortal, spiritual body. But secondly, what's the connection to living? Or the power of Christ's resurrection? In 28 through to 34, Paul seems to be bringing this I want to link it with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and beginning perhaps at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, verse 10, that I might know him. I might know him. And the power of his resurrection. I might share in his suffering, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. When saying power, it is basically the implication, the influence of this doctrine. You see, beloved friends, if you have wrong doctrine, you will have wrong practice. I want to state this beforehand. It is important to have a clear understanding of the resurrection or any other doctrine, because diseased doctrine produces diseased life. Diseased food produces diseased life. It is like you taking rotten milk. Although they call it mayo, but rotten milk. Sour? Yeah, sour. Okay. But I don't mean the rotten milk, the rotten milk of Southern Province. The really, really, really rotten milk. It won't take minutes or hours. Diseased food will produce diseased life. That is why when you pay particular attention what was happening in Corinth, those differences, those tolerating of adultery in the midst, indulging as I come to the Lord's Supper, it is about a party. Could it have been that there's an issue of doctrine here? I say yes. I have basically two things here. That knowing the power of the resurrection, we will influence our service for Christ and our sanctification in terms of putting to death sin and putting on the new man. One of the reasons why
we are not fighting sin is because of disease doctrine.
There are masses and masses coming to Christ, but living the same way of life.
It's clear. What they're hearing is diseased. It can't transform.
It is not the gospel whose hinge and heart and soul is the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Paul in 28 begins to argue with reasoning according to their foolishness. Because although these men seem to be not believing in the resurrection, they were baptizing people for the dead. What would be the reason? Perhaps is to save the dead body. So Paul, in sarcasm, in appealing to their own foolishness. But what I'm interested in is verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived, he says, and he goes on. But what I want to bring firstly is that the resurrection and its implication, its power, is that it calls us to service. Not just ordinary service, willing to stake our lives, our souls, as it were. For the sake of the Jews, Paul would say, Lord, remove me in the book of life. Service that is half-hearted is because of doctrine, wrong doctrine. Paul says he risked his life for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to be opposed. He endured hardship. He says in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians 23 through to 38, when he recounts those moments, that he was once beaten, we are told, left for dead, and so on and so forth. He was willing because Jesus Christ has resurrected. He knew the power of the resurrection. You see, furthermore, the resurrection should make us to be Christ-centered in our service and not centered on ourselves. Paul is very clear in the text. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead do not rise? He says, if that's the case, then let us eat and drink. Let us live for now. Let us live for ourselves and not for Christ. But the resurrection draws us to Christ, to look and focus all our service on him and for him. Because we know one day we'll account. Life will not end when you have died. God will raise you. God will raise you. And it looks that the Corinthians were very careless. They were very careless because of what they had believed. But second, it calls for separation. It calls for corrupt separation. Paul is quite clear. Verse 33. Do not be deceived, he says, quoting their own poets, bad company will ruin you. By the way, this is simple truth. You can't, with your good health, ruin somebody. Good health is not contagious. It is bad health. You know why they isolate the cholera cases? It's because we will all die if they don't do that. The resurrection should communicate to us, if he be bad company, be willing to separate. No, I'll change him. You are failing to change yourself. Look at what you are battling with now. Sanctification is not you. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And that is why you plead with these young men, young ladies, please, this is a non-Christian. Savor your relationship. If you are a Christian, look, you have known that power that transported you from being a slave to sin. And now you are in this newness of life. Like the Bembas say, Awe Shua, cleaning to this corrupt relationship. It is a call to separate from worldly living. Paul is quite clear. Bad company will ruin you. We will ruin your good morals. Friends, friendship has great influence on us. Don't say fyakunchito. Friendship has big influence. Those who have gone the route of destruction began by thinking this is just ordinary friendship, but now they are entangled. It causes us to separate from practicing sin. Notice how he puts it in verse 34. Wake up, he says. Wake up from your drunken stupor as is right. And do not go on sinning. Paul says, do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to their shame. Don't wake up, he says. Don't go on sinning, because the power of the resurrection places us at a platform where we are. The old must pass and the new must come, where there will be mortification of sin, fighting all corruption in us, putting to death the misdeeds of the body, and putting on the new man with all that comes with him. Anticipating that exhortation, obviously, having John writes, not necessarily the resurrection, but there cannot be resurrection without, cannot be exhortation without resurrection. In chapter 1 John and chapter 2, chapter 3, notice how he writes in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet be appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Verse 3 says, "And everyone, he says, who thus hopes in him purifies." The problem we have now is diseased doctrine. The worldliness in the church is diseased doctrine. There will be diseased practice. It is very important, beloved friends, to be careful and understand the word of God. The resurrection calls for godliness. That's what I'm saying in short. You see, that's why I think that in my own life and the life of others, that we somehow confuse our kids and confuse the non-Christians. We speak so highly about this gospel that has transformed us, about how that we were in sin and God in his power has drawn us, and you are in sin. Yet we go to the same bar. Yet we wear like them. They get confused. They're asking, if it has transformed you, why would you be that worldly? Perhaps that's why we are not winning souls. Souls for Christ, not for ourselves. Godliness, it calls for godliness. The resurrection is calling all of us, calling for service and calling for separation. Oh, friends, I could go on, but let me end and say that we need to take time not only to understand this important doctrine, but every other doctrine that must shape, if understood, will shape our lives. We, as we live, we can serve him with everything, because we know that he, in the world to come, will greatly reward us. Struggle must be here. There is no struggle in heaven. It's like the way we say, in heaven it will be walk over. Struggle is here. And the joy of triumphing, because Jesus has triumphed. I don't know about you, when you have been battling with this sin and you have triumphed because you have beat yourself, you have told yourself, don't make provision for sin, and you have begun to cut everything that leads to that sin, and triumph is coming home, the joy, because then, friends, you will not struggle with sin. God will transform that lowly body, being like the Lord Jesus Christ, fit for heaven. and a spiritual body that will yield perfectly to the law of God. Oh, how, Christian friend, we must look forward and in anticipation keep ourselves busy. May the Lord, the God of grace, help us. Amen.